Grab a Bible, turn to Psalm 93, page 598. We'll be there in a moment or two. The blurb in the Radio Times describing the latest screening of Bruce Almighty said this: TV news reporter Bruce Nolan, who is passed over for promotion, vents his anger live on air, is sacked, and curses God for doing a lousy job. Rising to the bait, the Almighty gives a skeptical Bruce the chance to see if he can do any better. I think most people think they can do better than God and make a better job of running the world than God does. In a previous generation, C.S. Lewis put it like this: for the modern man, he is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to hear it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. But as Carrie hinted, as she introduced a couple of songs ago, who is this God that people are rejecting? Who is this God that people think they can do better than? Who is this God whom they choose to judge? Well, over these next three Sundays, we're going to have a look at three aspects of God's character: his sovereignty, his holiness, and his love. But it's important to say at the outset that God is not sometimes holy, sometimes sovereign, and sometimes loving. He's not sometimes more loving and less holy and not at all sovereign, if you see what I mean. God is always love, always holy, and always sovereign. Keep that in your back pocket and chew it over as we go through the series. Tonight, then, we begin with God's sovereignty. And the Bible is very clear and very consistent that there is a ruler of our world, a ruler of the universes, and there is none like him. Although we've recently been reminded of the claims of the self-styled greatest. I've wrestled with alligators, I've tussled with a whale, I've done handcuffed lightning and thrown thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick. Well, even if he had, and he probably didn't, did he? Even if he had, that would be nothing compared to what we've had read earlier about the nature of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, who marked off the heavens with a span? Job 38 and those chapters around there give us a similar sort of picture. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the corns of Orion? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who's put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? We are at a complete loss when it comes to such a God. There is none like him. Have a look at Psalm 93 then, and just let's see what we learn there as we put our toes in the water of this great topic. Verse 1 tells us the Lord reigns. It tells us he is robed in majesty. Verse 2 tells us that his throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Amazing words, great pictures they conjure up for us, don't they? But also notice the reassurance there. The reassurance there isn't just that there is a throne, not just that there is a great power, but there is a person seated on the throne. The person who the Bible tells us is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who the New Testament tells is the Lord Jesus himself. What great news that is then, The universe isn't governed by a chance or some impersonal force, by the person of this God. And tonight we're going to look at three particular aspects of his sovereignty. We're going to look at his sovereignty in creation, his sovereignty in revelation, and his sovereignty in salvation. So let's begin with his sovereignty in creation. Our passages, each of the three of them that we looked at tonight, have all emphasized God is the creator. And the key word that the Bible uses, both in its Hebrew and sort of Greek bits, to talk about God creating, is a word that says to us that God did it. God made the creation, made the universe out of nothing. That's the phrase we often use. It means he used no materials in doing it. Now, imagine the Great British Bake Off with no materials. Okay? Imagine the contestants arrive, ready to create their masterpiece, signature loaf, or disaster, and the benches are empty. There's no flour. There's no butter. There's no chocolate. There's no sugar. There's no whisk. There's nothing. Just an empty bench. What are they going to do? Not a lot. They can do nothing. Left to their own devices. But this is how the sovereign God expresses that sovereignty. He needs nothing to create other than himself. He speaks and the worlds come into being. And we still don't know, do we? Despite all our scientific skill and advances and the strength of our telescopes and all the rest of it, we still don't know how big this universe is. And so we're reminded that he is both creator and owner. He chooses to give life. He chooses to give us a wonderful world in which to live. He chooses to give us all the good things we have to enjoy. But we must remember they are always his and never ours. We only ever enjoy them on loan. You've probably seen the advert for those Patek Philippe watches. You know what the strapline, you know what the tagline is for those watches? You never actually own a Patek Philippe, you merely look after it for the next generation. That's a good reminder to us, isn't it? We never actually own what God has given to us. It's always his. God is sovereign in creation. Secondly, God is sovereign in revelation. Psalm 93 verse 5 says, your decrees are very trustworthy. In Isaiah 40 we read that the word of God will stand forever. The God of the Bible chooses to reveal himself. And in so doing, Isaiah 40 reminds us, he sends messengers with his message to his world. Because only he can speak about himself. How do we make ourselves known? How do we know people? Well, we listen to what they say about themselves. We see them in action. We talk to others. These days, employers look at your Facebook page and see the stuff you've been up to for all those years. What does it reveal about you? We can only go to one place to find out about God, where he has chosen to reveal himself to us, where he has spoken about himself. No one can speak of him other than he has spoken. And that's just a reminder to us that we may only do that as well. We are not allowed to put words into God's mouth. We are not allowed to contradict the words that he has spoken. Yet we'll often hear people saying things like, the God I believe in would never say that. Or, well, that may have been okay for Roman times, but it won't work for the 21st century, will it? No, we can't change or add or subtract to the word God has spoken. And the second thing, of course, is we must obey his voice. Wasn't that terrific in Acts 4? The authorities have said you must no longer speak in the name of Jesus. But the apostles know they must obey God. And they have a command to go and tell others about the Lord Jesus. So what do? They do what God says. And as they go and speak, many are added to the number of believers. We must obey the voice of God because God is sovereign in revelation. And then God is sovereign in salvation. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and we'll have a look at this together. Page 1009. When you think about the cross and Jesus' death on the cross, how do you understand it? Do you think it's the most wicked deed mankind has ever perpetrated? Or do you think it's the greatest act of love that mankind has ever seen? Well, the Bible's answer is that it is both of those things. Have a look at verse 28, which we'll read from. Let's read from verse 27, I think. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus died according to God's eternal plan. Jesus died at the hands of lawless men, chapter 2 tells us, Herod and Pontius Pilate. God's plans encompass human sinfulness. God can use wicked human rulers to bring about his plans and his purposes. But notice this really important thing at this point. In doing that, in bringing salvation, in bringing rescue to his world, God doesn't stand apart and appoint some third party to do it for him. His love is costly, and he bears the cost of that love himself. He suffers. God bore the punishment of God. Jesus died to satisfy the demands of the law. Jesus alone was able to remove God's wrath from all who will believe and trust in him. Suzanne went to a funeral on Friday. It was a friend of her parents, her mum's. And it was a humanist occasion. And one of the things that was said during it was this. One of the children read this. If love could have saved you, you would not have died. On the one hand, the family recognized the powerlessness of their love for Derek, who had died. Whatever they meant by saving that, I really don't know, but we could leave that to our imagination, I guess. So they were right in that regard. Human love can't save people. Can't save people from death. Certainly can't save people beyond death. But of course, on the other hand, they were quite wrong, weren't they? There is a love that could have saved Derek. There is a love powerful enough to save them and to bring them out of their sin and rejection of God to eternity in time. God's love expressed in the Lord Jesus. God's outworking of his eternal plan of salvation put into place before the creation of the world. God is sovereign then, in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. But when we come to these great sort of doctrines about the truths about God, this isn't just meant to be a sort of a tick-box exercise. We can say, oh, well, I've got that, done that, done that, and done that. I recognize that. Yes, that's true. I'll just tick that off. These things are meant to, on the one hand, comfort us, on the other hand, challenge us. These truths are for our good and for our building up and our strengthening in our walk with the Lord Jesus. Let's think first of all about the challenge then that God's sovereignty is to us. And in many ways, it's just really simple, isn't it? If there is a sovereign ruler of the universe, then I am not the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the creator. I am merely a creature. And it's foolish of me to pretend otherwise. But of course, that is our constant temptation, isn't it? As we make our plans for next week, for next year, for the rest of our lives. Are those his plans or my plans? Who's in charge of bringing those plans to fruition? By whose word is your life being lived? Are you living according to your word? Are you living according to the word of the world around us? Or are you living according to God's word? Whose word drives your life? Some years ago, an old youth group friend of mine was having some relationship problems, not unknown to him, I would have to say. And as we talked, it became quite clear that on the one hand, he was quite content and happy to trust Jesus with the forgiveness of his sin and with his eternal destiny. But on the other hand, he wasn't prepared to trust Jesus with tomorrow, with the nitty-gritty day-to-day bits of his life. And I think that sort of schizophrenia can be something that we all very easily live with. Maybe things haven't turned out how you'd hoped at work. Maybe you missed out on that latest promotion. Maybe you're worrying about approaching retirement and what that might hold. Maybe you're worried about being single and feeling lonely and wanting to seek companionship, maybe even thinking of getting involved with a non-Christian. Those temptations grow ever stronger. Maybe you look at your life and think, actually, I'm not sure God's given me a fair deal here at all. I think I should have got a bit more out of life than I have done. Maybe it's time to break with Jesus and his ways and just go my own way for a bit and see if I can do better that way. Maybe you're unhappy with the way you look or how God has made you. Will you trust God with tomorrow? Will you trust God with those things? Will you trust him to do the best for you? In one sense, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Because there can only be one number one. There's only one ruler of the universe, and it's not me, and it's not you. It's Jesus. So the challenge we face is to submit to Jesus and to trust Jesus in the everyday, nitty-gritty, moment-by-moment details of our lives. Yes, this doctrine of God's sovereignty is a challenge to us, but it's also a great comfort. One of the ways in which it's a great comfort to us is that it deals with those sliding doors moments that we've all had. It deals with the what-ifs and the if-onlys with which history and our lives are peppered. Because God's comfort in that he is sovereign comes to bear on the fact that he's in control of everything, all the details of our lives are safe and secure in his hands, and that he is ordering everything for our good and for our best. Some years ago, my then wife, Diana, and I made a choice. And the choice was where we would go for a walk one afternoon. The choice was between getting in the car and driving up to the local golf course on top of the hill, or just going for a walk around the hamlets near where her parents were then living. We chose the latter. And on the way back into the village, we were hit from behind by a car, and she died a couple of days later in a hospital in Bristol. All because we had made a choice about where to go for a walk one afternoon. But because God is sovereign, and God is kind, and God is good, he saved me from the what-ifs and the if-onlys, and enabled me to trust him and his rule for ordering the events of my life. But you don't just have to take it from me. Helen has very kindly agreed to talk to us of her experience. Helen, grab that. Helen, first of all, tell us what happened to you, please.
Okay. 2007, we were on holiday in the Peak District, and we were going off for a bike ride, and we had a friend with us in the car as well. And a lady came in a Land Rover on the wrong side of the road. And my husband took evasive action. He took the full impact. And we were all shaken about a bit. And I was only wearing a lap belt, so I was particularly shaken about. Everything was broken, basically. And my husband died.
Did you ever feel that God had let you down in that?
Did God let me down? I think that depends on what sort of God you have in mind, really. In that if your God is a bit like Father Christmas and his job is to make things nice and be comfortable and give you the odd cuddle sort of thing, then obviously things, horrible things that happen unsettle that. The problem is I had been taught that there is only one God. He's the only one we've got. And he's God, and he doesn't owe me any answers. So the problem of has he let me down, I don't really have. Somebody did ask me when I was in hospital, has this shaken your faith, your confidence in God? And I remember answering that the real God who really rules and really loves is the only God I'm interested in, because that's the only comfort. My understanding is that the alternative is utterly ghastly. So if you think of, sometimes I express it a bit like Star Wars theology. I don't confess to be an expert in Star Wars, but it's just a generic idea that there's the goodies and the baddies, and hopefully the good is powerful enough to overcome the evil, but you don't know. That's a terrible, terrible place to be in, whereas to be in the hands of the living, ruling God is the safest and best place to be. Give me that God any day.
Were there any particular Bible passages or verses that helped you?
Yes. I'll just give you a few, though. I remember a friend coming to read the Bible to me when I was in King's Hospital. He read Psalm 46, which is about huge catastrophes. So though the earth quakes, though the mountains fall into the sea, God is our strength and refuge, our ever-present help in trouble. So the idea that however big the catastrophe is, God is even bigger, and he's our helper. That was a great, wonderful help. And I'm also very grateful that I was well fed in advance. So when I couldn't sit up in the hospital bed and when I couldn't read, I had bits of the Bible in my head. And I'm very grateful I had memorized Psalm 119, verse 68, talking about the Lord, you are good and what you do is good. That doesn't mean that we reinvent things to sort of make bad things somehow good in a Pollyanna-ish sort of way, but just that confidence, really, that I'm not in a position to reinvent God in the light of events. He is what he is. He is good, and what he does is good. And that's a terrific comfort.
Helen, that was some years ago now. Tell us how have things been sort of since then.
Okay, the question was that you gave me originally was, how has God sustained you? Is that all right?
Yeah, same question. That's all right.
Can't really do off the cuff. The evidence is here. He's given us what we have needed every day and more. He's given us more than we needed, and he's spared us a lot as well. That's not to underestimate the extent of those needs. And my understanding from the Bible of marriage is that marriage isn't two people who live together, it's two people who are one. So when half of that one is taken away, what you're left is not one, but half. It's a sort of broken, bleeding, ripped up half. And that's a, you know, it's a fairly desperate position to be in. But he gives us hope, doesn't he? So end of Jude, there's a fantastic verse which promises me that Jesus will present my husband Chris without fault and with great joy. He'll be presented without fault and with great joy. And that really has sustained me. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And same place in Jude, we're told just to keep ourselves in God's love as we wait for Jesus to deliver us to eternal life. So just keeping, relying on that and asking for that and asking for his help each day, waiting to be delivered home. And I don't bleed quite so much now.
Helen, that's great. Thank you very much for sharing that. That's terrific. Helen did say that she'd be very happy to chat to folk afterwards if you've got any particular questions that you'd like to talk to her about that. Well, I guess many of us here could tell similar stories. We've all known difficulties and hardships and tough times, and we would say God has sustained us, God has strengthened us, God has seen us through and continues to do that in his love and his mercy. So this great truth of God's sovereignty is a wonderful comfort as well as a great challenge. But to say that God is sovereign, to say that he is all-powerful and almighty and the ruler of everything, to say that he is holy and just and loving, must lead us somewhere. That doesn't just sort of, we don't just stop with that. That must lead us somewhere. It must lead us to praise as we've sung together tonight. It must also lead us to humility, mustn't it? Because he is God and I'm not. He's creator, I'm creature, he's in charge, I can't be. And also to live lives of worship to him. So what I'd like to do is to turn back to Psalm 93. Page 598. And let's read it together this time. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, for evermore.